So as we're continuing our study this morning about King Manasseh of Judah, the son of Hezekiah, Hezekiah being one of the most righteous men that we read about in the Bible, and then what we've read up so far, thus far in our study about his son Manasseh, we've seen what would have to stand as one of the most wicked men that we read about in all the Bible. So trying to find more of a contrast between father and son, as we've seen in the case of Hezekiah and Manasseh, I don't know that we could find in any other example. It would be very difficult to find such an extreme difference. But in spite of all the wickedness that we read about of Manasseh, all the evil deeds that he did, and how he not only did those things himself, including sinking to the depths of sacrificing his children to worship idols, but he also led God's people into those sins to the point where they were engaged in that idol worship and filling, as the Lord said, they filled Jerusalem with the innocent blood of their children. So Judah reached a depth of wickedness that he said was worse than the heathen, those nations, those Gentile nations that were around them that he had removed from the land before them. And he has said that he would not pardon this iniquity that they had committed in all of these things under King Manasseh. And last week, we went even to the book of Jeremiah. So we saw passages in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, but we also saw some other passages in the book of Jeremiah where the Lord brought up these events, these sins, particularly in the time of Manasseh, that he was punishing, and that punishment was carried out finally in the days of the children of Josiah, who was the grandson of Manasseh. So this is very important what we're reading about in terms of the history of Israel as it relates to what will be the ultimate destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the Temple of Solomon, and most of the people, most of the inhabitants of Judah, the fall of the kingdom of Judah, with only a remnant that survived and that were taken into captivity in Babylon, where they remained for 70 years until they were brought to repentance. So God would do with that remnant what he does with Manasseh himself, the individual. So one of the great accounts of the long suffering, the gentleness, the mercy, the forbearance, the forgiveness of God is on display with what he did with this wicked Manasseh. Now, when we finished what we read in 2 Kings chapter 21, down through verse 16. That only left two verses that summarized his life, telling about his death and then his son succeeding him. Nothing about his repentance is recorded in 2 Kings. So if that's all we read about Manasseh, we would finish up with that study, and then we would rightfully conclude that we had just read a summary of a life that was one of the most wicked lives that is recorded in all of the Bible. But that isn't the end of the story for Manasseh. What 2 Chronicles chapter 33 tells us about what happened before Manasseh, before his life on this earth came to an end. And it is surely a testimony to the goodness of God that God was able to bring him to repentance. that he continued to try with him in spite of all of that. If we saw somebody, the description of Manasseh's life and all those wicked things that he did, and if we were to ask, well, did he have enough time? Did he have enough opportunities to turn to God that he wasted or forsook, that he was worthy of God destroying him to where he would have obviously lost his soul? Would God be faulted had he taken Manasseh with all that we're reading about there that he had done with all those wicked things that he did? Manasseh was certainly worthy of severe punishment from God and destruction, but God didn't do that. God, in spite of all of that, was still trying to save Manasseh's soul. Now, it was just a couple of weeks ago we got started into our study of Manasseh, and we spent the better part of our class time reviewing the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, where God goes through making that point that the soul that sins, it will die. That a righteous man who has a wicked son is not going to be charged with the sins of his son, no more than a righteous man would be charged with the guilt of the sins of his father if he were wicked. Everyone is going to be judged according to their own works, and we saw that in Ezekiel 18 as he went through that in detail and showing how God judges. And at the end of that chapter, what question did God? Well, he asked a couple of questions. One of them were, "Are my ways unequal? Are not your ways unequal?" As they were accusing God of being unrighteous in his judgment, who was being unequal or unfair? Was it God or was it them? Of course, it was them. But that other question he asked, "Hath I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And not that the wicked should turn from his wickedness and live, saith the Lord." That was his question. Does God have delight? Does it please him to end a life, a wicked life on this earth, to where that soul is then entering eternity lost, where God was not able to save that soul? Does that give God any pleasure? Does that give him joy? Does God enjoy taking retribution and vengeance on the wicked? He does that. He executes righteous judgment, but he does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. He loves every soul that he's made. And it's God's desire, as we know, that not any would perish. If we can turn to the New Testament for a moment, just to read a couple of verses that where God tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4 of God, it says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That's the will and desire of God, that all would be saved. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, this is what he gives as the very reason in this context of why he hasn't sent Christ back yet. I mean, this is what he was saying 2,000 years ago when they were already scoffing about Christ not having returned, and just scarcely 30 to 40 years after Christ had ascended to heaven. Well, how long was that really? Well, some of them were thinking that was a long time, but was it? I mean, no, but and certainly not to God. And even the 2,000 years that have passed between then and now, That's still not a long time with God, yet the reason that God has not destroyed this earth by sending his son and to bring an end to it all, when that happens, that's the end. That is the finality of this physical universe. That's going to be the end of any more souls of man existing to be on this earth. And that will be the end of all lives that remain on the earth at that time. So whatever man is at that moment, that's going to be it. And then everybody is going to go to the judgment based on what they've done at that point. So how many wicked souls are there going to be on the face of the earth at whatever time God sends his son back to bring it all to an end? Well, we know there's going to be a lot. It's going to be the vast majority of whatever is left, and whenever that is. And only God knows when it is. Why hasn't he done that yet? Well, because of that, what's going to happen to all those souls that are still on the earth at that moment in time? And they will be there in a blend of ages. They're going to be young. They're going to be middle-aged, very old. There's going to be a blend of all the different ages. But that's it. That's going to be the end. And so whatever ones that are not prepared to meet their God at that moment in time, what's going to become of all of those souls? They're lost forever. So why has God not done that yet? Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." He hasn't delayed to send his son back and end this earth because he's slack about his promise to do that. And he says in the next verse, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It's going to happen. God has promised it. But the delay is not because of some slackness on his part. What is the reason? He says, "But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So there's the reason. It's because of God's desire that all men would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that those that are doing wickedly would come to repentance, that he could save them. Another way of asking it is God willing to let this world stand in order to save the souls of men that he's made in his image? And how much more do we need as testimony of God's love for all souls that he sent his only begotten son for all the world? And if we were to take the time right now, we're not, but we should all remember Romans 5, 1 through 11, where he goes through in detail about that love that God has had for us in sending his son, and did, as he puts it there, "For a good man, some would dare to die. But God's love is shown to us in that he sent his son, and Christ died for us when we were righteous and godly, or when we were wicked." When we were wicked. So he gave his own son for us in our wickedness to save us. So how much is God willing to do to save the souls that he's made? Well, I mean, he's done more than what other being would do, all that he's done and continues to do. And how many opportunities does he give a person? And I mean, to consider all the examples of that, it shows the great love that's in the heart of God, and the long-suffering and mercy and forbearance and forgiveness that is part of his nature. Manasseh is one of the greatest examples of that as an individual that we can read about. Probably, as far as a successful conversion, I can't think of anyone that had a life that was described in such detail in the Old Testament with that wickedness, to see him converted and repent so that he could be saved. I don't know of an example that's greater than that of an ass in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the only example that really would rival that or compare would be Paul and what he did and how God saved him. But so especially with Manasseh and Paul, I mean, we have two wonderful examples of what God was willing to do and in order to save the soul of those men and how much he loves all of us. And why, because we can ask to see the stuff that's going on in our world, and it's hard not to ask, how long can this go on, and how far can it go? How low can it sink? Well, what's the real answer? We know it could get a lot worse, and as far as how long it could go, God only knows, but we see his work to save the souls of men, and how much he hates wickedness, but yet is willing to continue to work with people doing all of those things to try to save them anyway. I mean, it's astonishing how great the love of God is. And we can see that right here. So with all that Manasseh had done, and with not just himself, but leading so many others into it, to where Jerusalem, that city that God put his authority there, and that they filled that with innocent blood, took his temple and made it a place of idol worship, and all those things that they were doing. Why didn't God just wipe them all out instantly? Because he loved them and wanted to save them. And Manasseh, the leader of it all, he continued to work with. In verse 10, it says, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." That's a summary of whatever the number, and it was not one. The Lord sent many prophets during those years to warn the people and to try to get them to repent. We have, when we look at the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, there are a number of them that their time on this earth and serving as a prophet of the Lord included or covered these years or during this time in which Manasseh was alive. But we know the Lord sent many prophets during those days. What effect did that have? When they came to Manasseh and called him to repentance, what was the response? Well, at least we don't have any record of him doing what we know. What did Joash do when God sent prophets to him? Well, he ignored them, and then finally, when his cousin Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the high priest, the one who had raised Joash himself and guided him all of his days until his death, when Joash turned away from the Lord and followed the young men and followed the ways of the world and went into all that wickedness. But when his own cousin Zechariah, who was a prophet, came to him, then what did Joash do? Killed him. And that was the reason that God had Joash killed by conspiracy in punishing him. But we've seen some do that, and where their response to the prophets would not only be to ignore them, but even to kill them. How many other prophets suffered violent deaths because the people wouldn't listen? I mean, Jesus mentioned that when he was weeping over Jerusalem for its wickedness in his own time. And he mentioned at that time those prophets and how many prophets had been slain there. This isn't to say that none were killed in Manasseh's time. It doesn't say that, though. At the very least, we know the answer in verse 10 is concerning the response. They wouldn't listen. They didn't repent. So over how many years was this? Well, we don't know the exact number, but this was years. Many prophets over many years called Manasseh and the people of Judah and Jerusalem to repentance, and they would not listen. They rejected all of that. So had God tried? He certainly had tried. Could anybody accuse the Lord of having not put forth any effort to save Manasseh up to this point? Nobody could say he hadn't tried. Manasseh's not listened. But does God give up there? He obviously saw something in Manasseh. There was something there that God clearly saw, that he was continuing efforts to try to save the man in spite of all of this. So God still tries further. Well, having the prophets come and speak to him didn't succeed. And have we ever been in a position where we didn't go down the easy way, but we chose the hard way? I think we've all done that. Manasseh had many opportunities, and it would have been a lot easier to have listened to those prophets when they came, but he wouldn't. So Manasseh wouldn't go down the easy way. So God's going to make it tougher. God uses various means to try to reach us. Now, of course, his word is ultimately going to be what does it. But sometimes we may not be very responsive to the very words of God. Does God ever use circumstances in our lives? Does he abase the proud? Does he do things in our lives to get our attention, to bring us down to a point where we start to listen when we didn't before? Well, that we may have recognized if we look in our over our lives that that's happened before. We know that God does do that. God works in all of our lives, and he will use circumstances to punish, to abase the proud, and to try to bring us to repentance. I know we have at points before and in the past and in our study of these situations where God's people had turned to wickedness, where we have reviewed the things that God did, and where they would not listen to him in spite of all the things that God did to try to recover them. There are many, many other examples of this. The Lord used how many different ways to try to bring the people, his people, to repentance? How many different ways did he do that? How many different ways did he warn his people that he would do that with the curses that he promised to bring upon them if they didn't keep his commandments? I know we've looked at Deuteronomy 28 a lot of times. But what were some of the means that God would use that we've seen? What did he do? What did he do during the time of the judges, that when we read that cycle over and over again, where a new generation would come along that would turn away from God? And then what means did he so often use during that 400-year history of the judges to try to reach them, to bring them to repentance? And he did. But what did he do over and over again? Yes. He would bring their adversaries. He would bring other nations against them to then conquer them and oppress them. And that would endure for a certain number of years until finally the people would repent. And then he would raise up a judge to deliver them, and then they would serve the Lord during those years until that generation and that judge passed on, and then another generation would come along, and here we go again. And that same pattern, it repeated itself many, many times. The Lord used that. So he used their enemies, brought them against them to try to bring them to repentance. How many times have we seen that in the study of the Kings? Well, that certainly was something that he did. What about during Ahaz's time? He brought Judah low because of Ahaz and brought all those different enemies against them. So there were many times that he used that particular method to do that. What was one method that he used that was very prominent during the reign of wicked Ahab? Yeah, he brought a big famine on him. That was something else that was one of the curses that he said he would bring upon his people when they weren't obeying him. He would use their enemies to conquer and oppress them. He would use famine. He used different things to try to get them to punish them. But when God was punishing them, was it just punishment because he enjoyed meting out punishment? No, it was punishment they were worthy of, but as part of that or behind that, well, what was the result of those times when he brought their enemies against them during the judges? What ended up happening? They would finally repent. And so that was what was behind that. The punishment was used by God to abase them, to bring them low, so they would listen to him finally, which they would eventually do. And sometimes it took many years of being oppressed. Some of them really went down the hard way. But that's what he would do. And he succeeded in bringing many generations to repentance through those things. Now, in the book of Amos, when we look at the book of Amos, the prophet, he goes through an account of these different things that he had done with the children of Israel over the years. And we can see what he was trying to do with it. And now God was really lamenting the fact that they had refused to repent in spite of all of these things that God was doing, such as in verse 6 here in Amos 4. He says, "And I have also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So he had, that's famine he's describing there. So why did he bring famine? Well, you can see what he was trying to do to bring them back, to return to him. But he's saying you still didn't do it. Verse 7, he says, "And also I have withholden the rain from you when there was yet 3 months in the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Now, finally, he said, after all that, in verse 12, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Is there a limit? Is there a point? Can a person refuse, or a people refuse to return to God, ignore all that he's done? Is there a point at which the opportunities will run out, and then they're going to, the only thing left is going to be for them to meet their maker as they are, unprepared. And that happens sadly, with most of the wicked. But how much does God try before that time comes? I mean, he's going through all that he had done for Israel. Well, he's been doing all of that with Manasseh and his people during their time. He's been sending his prophets. They wouldn't listen. But he's going to do something else with Manasseh now. Something finally that's going to get his attention. So in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11, it says, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria." All right, so there's that method that God used so many times. They're back. The Assyrians are back. So they had been saved from the Assyrians by God during the time of Manasseh's father Hezekiah. That great salvation that he gave to them from the Assyrians. Well, God turned them away and sent them back. But the Assyrians, their empire had not fallen yet. Their might was still intact. And so now when they've turned away from the Lord, what does he do? He brings them back. So as he had used them as a means of punishment on the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah before, and Hezekiah and the people in his time served the Lord and trusted upon him, and they were saved. But now Manasseh turns away the people, and they won't listen to any of the prophets, so God brings the Assyrians back. So here's some hardship for them. Not just for the people, but for Manasseh himself. Look at what happened to him when he brought the host of the king of Assyria. He says, "Which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon." Now, it's a little interesting when it says, "Which took Manasseh among the thorns," and that's a word that's used several times in the Old Testament that means thorns or brambles. When you look it up, though, it says by extension it's also used for like a hook in the nose, which would fit what he's talking about here. It would at least indicate the possibility that when Manasseh was taken by the Assyrians and they bound him with fetters, they may have actually put a hook in his nose. Whatever happened there, the means that they used to take him, I mean, for a king to be taken off of his throne, to be bound in chains and possibly even to literally have something put through, and they wouldn't have been above doing something like that, but how far down is one being abased from being the king to that? Well, Manasseh is being humbled, and they carried him to Babylon. Well, that's really foreshadowing what was going to come upon all the people soon enough, which is something that God had already promised he was going to do at the time when Hezekiah showed the Babylonians all their things. But this is still during the time of the Assyrian Empire, so Babylon is a vassal state to Assyria, but that's where they took him. They took him to Babylon, so they removed him from the land and carried him far away from the land in very miserable circumstances. Verse 12 says, "And when he was in affliction, what happened?" So when they, I mean. Was he taken over to Babylon and made was he exiled there and given a nice fancy palace worthy of a king, but okay, here's your gilded cage and you're going to have to stay in there for a while. Sometimes that's done for such. for royalty when they're carried away. But that's not what happened with Manasseh. So he's carried away in a very very humbling manner, removed far from his kingdom and his nation, carried over to Babylon, and there he's afflicted. Now, we don't have any details of what kind of afflictions that he endured there, but this is the son of Hezekiah. This is the son of the man who refused to give up to the Assyrians. This is the son of the man who trusted in the Lord that killed 185,000 of their soldiers to where they were turned back and went back to their own land in utter humiliation. Did they roll out a red carpet for Manasseh? They did not. And this was whatever happened, though we are spared the details. I mean, we know that he was brought very low in this affliction. So he's a prisoner in affliction, off of his throne, removed far from his land. I mean, he has been abased to a very severe extent. Now what's he going to do? Well, he's been brought low enough. God's got his attention now. What it says in verse 12, it says, and when he was in affliction, now until he was in affliction, he didn't do this. He required this kind of affliction before he did this. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. In that affliction, he finally turned and sought the Lord. And some people who have ignored God all their lives, and they get brought into a situation and get brought low by the Lord in their circumstances, there are a lot of people then that'll start begging to God. It's sad, but when, of course, book of Job, especially Job chapter 21, has a lot of a very vivid description of when people are wealthy and doing well and have everything they want. How many of them feel any need for God? They don't. And they ignore God. But how many people, when they're ignoring God all their lives, and then all of a sudden they get brought really low, and then they start thinking about the one and only one who can help them or save them? Well, God does that. And he did that with Manasseh. And so Manasseh prayed to God. What about all those idols? What about that idol, whatever the one that he put in the temple back in Jerusalem? Is that, whatever that idol was, is that going to save him now? What about the idol that he sacrificed his own children to? Is that idol going to save him now? Well, he'd given them all that service and done those horrible things as a supposed measure of his dedication to them. And yet what's happened? They didn't help him. They didn't save him from any of this. Now he's brought low, and he's finally turned to the one that he's ignored all of his life. The God that his father served, Jehovah, who is the only God. And that's the one he sought. And that he humbled himself greatly. It says, before the God of his fathers. Well, that was his father, Hezekiah's God. And his forefather David and Solomon, of course. And some others. Not enough. But he was the God of Israel. He was the God of the earth. Wasn't his. And that's the one that he prayed to and pled with him. And God heard him. And God brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Now, how did he do that? We don't have the details of that either. That would be interesting to me to know how he worked that circumstance to where the Assyrians willingly let him go from this affliction and imprisonment and returned him back to his land and restored him to his throne. Somehow God did that. It happened. Though we don't know exactly how, but he did. So he heard Manasseh's prayer, answered it, and brought him back and put him back on his throne. Now, here, many of us in here are old enough to remember. Doesn't seem that long ago to me, but probably I know a few others in here would probably agree with me on that. But it was just a little over 21 and a half years ago or so, whenever 9/11, September the 11th, 2001 happened, and or the terrorist attacks. And you remember at that time, the entire United States Congress, the representatives, senators, and all of them, I mean, whatever the political party, I mean, they all went on the steps of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., and everybody prayed to God. And that wasn't that long ago, was it? And how long did it take before circumstances got better and everybody forgot about all that? God got everybody's attention for a moment there, didn't he? He humbled our nation, and he got everybody's attention for a while. But how long did it take before everybody got back to what they were doing and forgot about the God that they thought about when things got real bad? And people do that a lot of times. They're in circumstances, and they'll be humbled, make all kinds of promises and bargains with God and plead with him, and then God shows them mercy, and then how often do they just forget about him? It's all too common. And now Manasseh had an opportunity to do that too. He was brought back to his throne. He's king again. He had an opportunity, and no doubt the devil would have tempted him with it to forget all about the God who just saved him from all of that. But Manasseh didn't. It says there that Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. That's the key right there. He knew that Jehovah was God. And that's not just a phrase. That packs some powerful meaning to it. This is a term that the Lord uses a few times in the scriptures, and it means something in particular that we need to understand, because whatever Manasseh learned, whatever lesson he learned, and that was the lesson, he learned that Jehovah is God. That's what brought him to repentance. He's going to show the fruits of his repentance after that. Just to read about what he did after his conversion in verses 14 through 17. It says, "Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, encompassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." Now, those fruits of repentance, he was attempting to undo all the damage he had done before. He'd put an idol in the temple, built all those high places, all those altars for all those idols, tore them down. So he's taking action to try, to whatever extent he can, he can undo the evils that he's done, correct the wrongs he's doing. And that's something that we all have to do. That's that is a part of, a necessary part of repentance. Now, there was a problem, though. What was his big problem there? Who did Manasseh have control over? Manasseh. Who else? He encouraged the people. He commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Now, he had led them away from the Lord. Did that mean they're going to follow him back? They followed him away, but they won't follow him back. Verse 17 says, "Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only," it says. But are their hearts with God? Well, we can see from what happens later. No, he's not able to get all the people to do what he's doing. This does not mean that the people repented in mass. Now, being under the king, they're attaching Jehovah's name to whatever their activities are. But he was doing all he could do. But he couldn't control other people. But he did all that was possible to rectify what he had done wrong. And to try to do what was right. Now, is he making excuses for what he had done? Is he blaming others? He's not. So here's somebody who's been humbled by God in his circumstances, even though he's ignored all that's happened up until now. And now he knows the Lord is God. He humbles himself before God, and he turns to God to serve him only and fully. And that's what's behind when it says that he knew that the Lord, he is God. And that's who he served for the remainder of his days. So the end is good for Manasseh. But as we know, one of the big problems with sin is, is it possible to fix everything? No, there's some things that are going to endure as consequences and effects that our sins have on other people. They can endure. But he did all he could do. He repented and did so sincerely and fervently. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy here before we close to chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 32 through 40. Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 40. He says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven, the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or what hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord he is God. There is none else beside him." So we ask the question about all that God did for Israel. I mean, could God have brought Israel out of Egypt? Could he have found some way to have brought them out instantly? Could he have raised up a Pharaoh that was like the one in the time of Joseph and given favor, the children of Israel favor in his sight, as he had done so with Joseph many years before? And could there have been a Pharaoh that would have kindly let the people have gone from his land? I mean, there are many things that God could have done in getting Israel out of Egypt other than the way he did it. Why did God do that? And even with the Pharaoh that was there, I mean, why don't we read in the Bible about the one plague of Egypt? Why were there 10? Why was there a parting of the Red Sea? I mean, all the things that God did. Now, God did say he was going to let Egypt know who he was from it. He was going to let all the other nations know who he was. But in terms of Israel itself, the nation of Israel, that God was giving birth to at that time as a nation that was to be his people, he did all of that, and he tells the reason. He says that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. The lesson that God taught Manasseh is the lesson that God taught all his people Israel from the time that he made them the nation, gave them his covenant, his law through Moses. That was the key lesson for all the people of Israel to know. The same lesson that he desired all the world to know and continues to desire all of us and all to know. That the Lord, he is God. He says, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire. And thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in and to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. And is that just a factoid? The Lord, he is God. Is that just some fact that we're supposed to know as a piece of information to store in our brains? Is that all that is? Or knowing that the Lord is, that he is God, does that mean something in practical application? Well, of course it does. And that's what verse 40 says, that thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. That's translated into the bottom line. To know that the Lord is God is to recognize his authority and to submit to it, to live to serve him and do his will and keep all of his commandments. Manasseh hadn't been doing that, but after he learned that lesson, he did. We're out of time now, but Lord willing, next week we will look at some more about that particular lesson that Manasseh learned and the importance of it, what that means, what we need to remember from it, because God has given us this account of what he did with Manasseh and what Manasseh learned for our own sakes, so that we would also learn that lesson. And may we learn it in a much easier way than Manasseh had to learn it, but it's still better to learn it the way Manasseh did than to not learn it at all. Isn't that right? Anyway, we will continue that, Lord willing, next week, but let's close our time of study this morning by going again in prayer to our Heavenly Father.